Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we rejoice this evening in the privilege that is ours to gather together as an assembly of the saints, to open the Word of God, which is the bread of life, to be nourished in the inner man, and to be strengthened in our faith in your glorious Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our prayer that as we study this evening, God the Holy Spirit would wield the sword of truth, and that He would work in our souls to correct anything that is not in keeping with your plan and purpose, that He would enlighten us, that He would strengthen us, that He would give us wisdom for the time in which we live. We pray, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ in all His glory would be visible, that we would be aware of His presence in our gathering this evening, and therefore that His power would be effective in our lives. Let us be conformed to His image so that we can be faithful as His ambassadors, so that we can be faithful witnesses to the gospel which He has committed to us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to just read for you the letter that we have before us, the message to the Church of Thyatira. This is, in fact, the longest of the seven letters to the seven churches. So, verse 18 says, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, and have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, or as they call them, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, we begin with a revelation of Jesus Christ as the message to each of the churches begins. And what is revealed about Jesus Christ is always something that comes from the vision that John saw in chapter 1. Remember that the outline of the book of Revelation is a historical outline. And this is given to us in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. First of all, write the things which you have seen. And that is the vision of the resurrected Jesus Christ in chapter 1. Secondly, the things which are. Here we have the seven churches of chapters 2 and 3. The seven churches, of course, represent the conditions that are existent in the world at the present time. And then the things that will be after these things. And the things that come after the churches. Or we could say after the church age, as I'll show you in just a moment. Basically breaks down into three things. Number one, in chapters 4 and 5, we have the vision of heaven. And in the vision of heaven, we see the church present before the Lord. This is because the rapture of the church has taken place. Then we have, in chapters 6 through 19, the tribulation period. And it's very interesting that those who deny the doctrine of the rapture of the church have a lot of problem here, because the church is mentioned 19 times in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. From chapter 4 onward, in chapter 4 and 5, we see the church in heaven, but in the entire section dealing with the tribulation period, there is not one mention of the church. Interestingly, all of the mention is to the nation of Israel and the 12 tribes, not to the church, because the church is not visible. And then, of course, we have after that, in chapters 20 through the end of the book, we have the second advent of Jesus Christ and the new heaven and the new earth. We have the great white throne judgment. We have the resurrection of the just to everlasting life. We have the resurrection of unbelievers to the great white throne judgment and the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. There are a lot of other things involved there, but we'll get to those in due course. So this book, which gives its own outline, is a very historical book. Now, in the seven churches of Asia, we have three things we have to keep in mind. Regarding the seven churches, please remember that there are three things we have to remember as we study the seven churches. Number one, these are seven literal churches. These churches were in existence during the time of the Apostle John. They are specifically chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ for the purpose of the message that they convey. There were conditions that existed in those seven churches that are conditions that apply to all churches. In other words, every church should ask itself the question, how does God see us? Are these errors existing in us? Do we have these problems? Do we need to repent of these things? Are these things that we need to deal with? So every church, as we go through the seven churches of Asia, every church and every single believer in Jesus Christ should ask the question, how does this apply to me? What is relevant to me and to us in this message? But we also have in the seven churches an overview of church history. And you and I have an advantage that earlier Christians did not have, in that we can now look back over the bulk of church history, the last 2,000 years of history, and we can see how accurately and how clearly the seven churches portray church history. The Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in verse 18 as the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. Both of these are symbols of judgment. It's reminiscent of Daniel chapter 10 and verse 6, where Daniel says his body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his voice was like the sound of a multitude. Well, the blazing eyes here is a picture of Jesus Christ examining this church and of the judgment that is going to come because of what exists in the church. The feet oftentimes speak of the way of the Lord, or as with the disciple, with a believer, feet speak of service. And here the Lord's feet are made of burnished brass. And brass is, of course, a metal that can only be produced through fire. Fire, of course, is a picture of purifying and a picture of judgment. So our Lord is revealed here to this church in His most awesome and most fearful presence. The letter, as I've mentioned, is the longest of the letters to the seven churches. The judgment given to the church of Thyatira is the most severe. The warnings are the greatest warnings, and they tell the church that there are some serious things that need to be dealt with and that great repentance is needed. However, the Lord begins with approval. He says, "I know your works." Remember that He knows all about us. The Bible tells us again and again that the Lord is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows every thought that we ever think. He knows the thoughts and the intents of our heart. As a matter of fact, Psalm 139 is a good psalm to read if you ever wonder, if you ever come into the Lord's mind, because it tells us again and again that His thoughts of us are more in number than the sand of the seashore. The Lord thinks of you every day. But not only does He think of you, not only are you constantly on His mind, if we can use that human figure, that anthropopathism and anthropomorphism, that ascribing to God of human thought and physical characteristics, we are always on His mind. But we should realize something else. He is always judging us. Every moment of every day, Jesus Christ is judging you and I. He is evaluating our lives. He's evaluating not only the outward, not only where we go and what we do. He evaluates, much more importantly, the deeper things of the hidden life. What's going on the inside? That's what's of great concern to the Lord. We have a tendency to present a certain appearance, a certain exterior to those around us. We oftentimes act in ways that are acceptable ways, and yet oftentimes what is buried deep down inside is something that is absolutely despicable to God. This was the problem with the Pharisees. The Pharisees whitewashed the outside, but Jesus said within, you are like tombs that are filled with dead men's bones. Outwardly you appear to be righteous, but inwardly you are unrighteous and your heart is far from me. So these are things that we have to consider, because while man can only look on the outward appearance, the Scripture tells us that God looks at the heart. So He says, "I know," in His evaluation of this church, and there are five things that He has to commend them for. Five good things. First of all, works. And works, of course, speak of divine production, their service. They had faithful service. There were good things that this church was producing. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we have been created in Christ Jesus on two good works. There are things that we are here to do. There are things that God intends for us to do. There is a work for each and every one of us to accomplish. We should always, by the way, be very careful before we start evaluating someone else's work, how well have we done the work He's given us. We should always ask the question, do I know what He wants me to do, and am I being faithful to do it? Because the Scripture does make it very, very clear. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have received eternal life, there's a work for you to accomplish. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16 says that we should let our light shine in such a way that men may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. If you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, live the life that the Word of God teaches us to live and follow in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ as He gave us an example, and if we do the works of faith, then we're going to have an irrefutable argument to the world for the gospel and the cause of Christ. But works are not enough. Works never stand alone. And so He said, I know your love, because as Paul teaches us in the first four verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the greatest works without love mean absolutely nothing. Paul said even if he knew all mysteries, even if he had the faith to remove mountains, even if he spoke with the tongues of men and angels, even if he gave his body to be burned, he said, if I have not love, it doesn't mean anything at all. So they had love, and that love is here recognized as the source of spiritual power. And then he says, your service, and the word for service here is the word that we get deacon from. In the biblical times, the deacon was a table waiter. Basically, the idea behind the deacon is that they're there to serve others. And here we see in the church in Thyatira, there is service being carried out. And he recognizes this and he commends them for it. The works, the love, and the service, of course, have a foundation. And that foundation is here declared to be faith. I know your faith. Faith is the foundation of all things. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 tells us, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And faith in Jesus Christ is the only foundation on which we can build anything acceptable to God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 reminds us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And so faith always means our response to God's Word, our trust in God's Word. And finally, he says patience. The word for patience here is a word that means to endure under trial or affliction. It's a compound word. It comes from the preposition hupo and meno. Meno means to dwell or to abide, and hupo means under. So the idea is that you're under pressure, you're under difficulty, you're under affliction, you're carrying a burden, and you're faithful to abide, to endure, or to dwell underneath that difficulty. So he says, I know your patience, and remember that patience is a fruit of the Spirit. So they are producing, to a degree, the fruit of the Spirit. From his commendation to this church, judging in light of what is about to come, there's something that we should all keep in mind. Two things that really come out by way of application. The first is, no matter how well we're doing, no matter how good we think we may be doing, no matter how faithful we may be, to whatever degree there are things that still need to be corrected, the Lord wants to work on that. In other words, we have never come to a point where we can say, I've reached a plateau, I'm good enough. He says, no, you have more to do. I like what Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 and 10. He says, excel still more. He says, you've done well. He says, I recognize all that you've done, but excel still more. And no matter where we are in our spiritual life, there's always much more for us to accomplish. The other side of the coin is the second part, and that is, no matter how bad we are, how much we have failed, how far we have fallen, the Lord will always recognize that which is real faith. He always sees, though it may be only a mustard seed of faith in a life that has been soiled, a life that has been abused in one way or another, a life that is a life of failure and walking in darkness, he still sees that little spark of faith. This is oftentimes why the Lord is so gracious to people that you and I would look at and we would judge. We would say, why doesn't God just, really deal with them? Why doesn't He drop the hammer on them? Why doesn't He really strike them with something? Why doesn't God do something in their life? Well, He's looking much deeper than you and I look. And He may see things in their life that you and I are unable to see. And oftentimes, those who have struggled and failed actually have greater faith than those who have had no struggle and therefore did not fail. Sometimes we look good simply because we have not been tried. And oftentimes those who have been severely tried and who have struggled valiantly and yet fallen and been crushed and given in to despair, yet they have struggled. And sometimes their struggle may count more for more, even though there's failure, than our absence of struggle, and therefore the fact that outwardly we may look very good. This is one of the things, of course, that caused the Pharisees to constantly object to the Lord Jesus and reject him, because it seemed like he was always being a friend of the sinners. And they cast it into his face, "You're a friend of sinners." Well, he is. He is always the friend of sinners. He understands the shame. He understands the humiliation. He understands the desire for higher and better things. He understands the grief for the failure that seems to enslave this person. And he always sees and he always understands. So we should recognize that as he evaluates our life, he always sees that which is good and he always sees that which is of faith. However, that's the end of the good things he has to say about this church. And now he gets into dealing with the problem. In verse 20, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." I want to take just a moment and I want to put the church of Thyatira in its historical setting. In the seven churches of Asia, seven being the number of perfection, we have a perfect divine overview, if you will, of church history. Remember that church history begins with the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. The unique thing about the church age is the personal indwelling of every believer by the Holy Spirit. Every single person who believes in Jesus Christ is personally indwelt by the Spirit of God. In fact, there are five things that happen at the moment of salvation that it might be worth just quickly reviewing. Number one, by the way, if you're here and you've trusted Christ, these five things have happened to you. You don't feel them, you're not aware of them at the time, but we accept them on the basis of Scripture. The first is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 tells us, "By one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body. It is by means of God the Holy Spirit that the new believer is taken and placed into eternal union with Jesus Christ." Paul calls it in Romans chapter 6 and verse 5, being engrafted or united. The word that is used there is a word that actually means to be engrafted into the person of Jesus Christ. We then have the work of regeneration. Regeneration means, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, that we have become a new creature in Christ. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 says that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration. The washing of regeneration means the cleansing as we enter into new life. The third thing that happens is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which I just mentioned. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 says, "If you are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, it's because you do not belong to Him." If you're His, the Spirit of God dwells in you. If the Spirit of God doesn't dwell in you, then obviously you don't belong to Him. Fourth, we have the fact that every believer in Jesus Christ is spiritually gifted. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7. Verse 7 tells us, "By one Spirit we are all given a spiritual gift or a manifestation of the Spirit for the profiting or the benefit of the entire body of Christ." And then finally, the fifth thing is that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 tells us that we are sealed to the day of redemption. So these are five things that happen the instant that you and I believe in Jesus Christ. This makes the age that you and I live in unique. These things are things that could not be accomplished until after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You'll remember the invitation that the Lord gave at the Feast of Tabernacles when the people were all gathered together there. And in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 40, He said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me. He who drinks of the water that I give, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And then John inserts a little explanation there, and he says, "This He spoke of the Spirit, which was not yet given, because He was not yet glorified." The Spirit of God could not be given in the sense that you and I have it until after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So a whole new age has begun. This new age is going to run until the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 tells us that the day will come that the Lord will descend from the heavens with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with Him to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is the resurrection of the church. This is the gathering of the body of Christ to Himself. This is the fulfillment of what He spoke to the disciples about in John 14 when He said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you to Myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." In between the coming of the Holy Spirit and the rapture, we have the age you and I live in, the church age. Here's how it breaks down. First of all, the church of Ephesus. I might just point out that what you have in Revelation 2 and 3 is a mini course on church history. I'm teaching a course on church history right now in the Evangelical Bible College of WA, and we've actually started our study of church history by going through the seven churches. Because what it does is it lays out for you in a very brief blueprint and outline the overview and the span of the history that we want to study. Ephesus represents the apostolic church up to 100 AD. Remember that the fault and the flaw with the church of Ephesus was that they had left their first love. At the beginning, it was all the Lord. At the beginning, as we see in the book of Acts, it was a preoccupation with the person of Jesus Christ, with His death, burial, and resurrection. By the end of the first century, there was already a turning from that to a preoccupation with the ministry. They had the works, they had the doctrine, they had the faithfulness, they had the activities, but He said, "You've lost your first love." The first love is the love that keeps Jesus Christ in His rightful place, as Colossians 1:18 tells us, that in all things He must have preeminence. And that began to wane even at the end of the first century. The second church is the persecuted church, the church of Smyrna. Remember that from the first end of the first century to the end of the third century, 100 to 300, there were 10 Roman persecutions against the church. So the message of Smyrna is a message of comfort to those who are persecuted, and remember that during that time, no fault is found. Persecution has a way of refining the church. If the risk to you and I tonight was that by coming here we may risk imprisonment or even death, we would find out how serious we really were. If it was going to cost us our life, if possession of the Word of God could cost us our freedom, our business, our home, or even our family, then it would obviously either refine our faith or we would say it's too costly. So during times of persecution, the church is always refined. The church of Smyrna represents that. Then we have the church of Pergamos. Remember that the word Pergamos means married and exalted. In 313, Constantine declared Christianity to be the state religion. What Rome could not do by trying to kill off the Christians, they did by compromising the Christians. And therefore Christianity was amalgamated with every pagan religion. You would be surprised how many of our so-called Christian celebrations today actually originated from the heathen religions that were mingled with Christianity at that time. At the time of the year that we have just passed, we speak of Easter. But Easter actually is a distortion of the name Ishtar, which was the goddess of fertility. She was a sex goddess, known also as Aphrodite, as Sibyl. Actually, there was a temple to her in Thyatira. We'll see that in just a moment. Pergamos represents the church from 300 to 500. These are just round numbers. Literally, it was from 313 to 590, but I've rounded it off just for simplicity's sake. At the time of 500 to the time of 1500, we have what we refer to as the medieval church or the church of the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages resulted from the apostasy within the church. This was the darkest time that church history has ever known. During this period of time, we have the representation of the church of Thyatira. And we'll have explained here why the church fell to the depths that it fell, and the conditions that existed during that time. After that, we will see the church of Sardis. Sardis represents the Reformation church. It's not really a very popular appearance or presentation here. The church of Sardis would represent the church from 1500 to 1700, and while there was a Reformation and while there was a certain return to principles of the Word of God, He says, "You have a name that you're living, but you're dead." And the problem was, as we find when we study church history, is that because they immediately turned to rationalism and intellectualism, the mission of the church fell by the wayside, and there was very, very little that was done during this time in the way of evangelism, in the way of missionary outreach, and always one of the things that we are held accountable for is the commission which we have been given. God has committed to you and I the ministry of reconciliation. Each and every one of us is accountable. We have to ask ourselves the question, if I was the only Christian on earth, would the message get out? If I was the only Christian alive, would the gospel of Jesus Christ be proclaimed? Because the commission that He gave us to go into all the world and to make disciples is on each one of us individually. That is a responsibility that we have, not only individually, but collectively as well. What are we doing to reach the world for Jesus Christ? What are we doing to share the gospel with other people? What are we doing to send the missionaries? What are we doing by way of prayer to accomplish and to hold up our end in that great task? Unfortunately, during the time of Sardis, very, very little was done. But then in the 1700s, a wonderful thing happened. From 1700 to 1900, we have the Church of Philadelphia. The Church of Philadelphia is the Church of Brotherly Love, and the Lord Jesus says to them, "You have little strength, but you have great desire." He said, "I will open to you a door that no man can close and that no one can shut." And they were going to go out and they were going to have tremendous evangelistic outreach. And this, of course, happened under the men like the Wesleys, under George Whitefield, under the missionaries that went out from 1700 to 1900, probably next to the early church, the greatest time in history of missionary outreach in a 200-year span of time. During that time, the Bible was translated into literally thousands of languages. And men like Hudson Taylor, men like David Livingston, William and Mary Carey, going to India, all of the great people that went out, there was just a tremendous explosion at that time. There were tremendous evangelists that came up in Great Britain and in America and other places. There were people that were really proclaiming the gospel, and thousands of people were getting saved at that time. And then finally we have Laodicea. Laodicea represents the church at the present time, and the church of Laodicea is a church that is basically asleep. Apathy, indifference, lack of personal responsibility, compromise of the message, watering down the word, compromise with the world, that represents the Laodicean church. The Laodicean church would rather play safe than be sorry. And he says to the church of Laodicea, "You're neither warm, you're neither hot nor cold." He said, "You're lukewarm. I wish you were either hot or cold." You can deal with those who are cold. That's outright opposition. You can deal with those who are hot. That is white hot zeal. But lukewarm, what can you do with it? And there's it's very interesting because the church of Laodicea, he has not one good thing to say about. It's the only church that he has not one good thing to say about it. The Church of Laodicea represents the mindset today that we accept and adopt business practices for the church. We run our church as if it was a business. We evaluate our church based on the income that is coming in, how much we have in the bank. This is all stated in that passage where the church says we are rich, we're wealthy, we don't have need of anything. And he said, well, that's your evaluation, but God's evaluation is you are naked, destitute, poor, and blind. So each one of us has to evaluate where we stand and what of these things the Lord finds in us and what it is that needs correction. But I thought that it would be helpful for you to at least see the overview of church history from the standpoint of the seven churches. We look now at the church of the Dark Ages, the church of Thyatira, and we see in the conditions that existed in Thyatira, conditions that became prevalent during that time. He said, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow." Now, the allowing here means they permit, they tolerate, they accept, they condone even. There became a condoning of conditions that he's about to set forward. And this was true in that ancient church of Thyatira. It was true in the church during the Middle Ages. "You allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess." You'll, of course, remember Jezebel. She is known and declared in Scripture to be one of the most wicked, one of the most evil, one of the most immoral, one of the most dedicated to witchcraft that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. She was, of course, the wife of Ahab. The Scripture, in fact, says that there never had been anyone in the nation of Israel who had sold himself to do evil like Ahab. You'll find this in 1 Kings 21 and verse 25, who was incited to do these things by his wife Jezebel. So this is the condition of Jezebel. Also, 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 22 speaks of her in relation to her immorality, and it speaks of her witchcraft and her whoredoms. So here we see that the sins that the other churches rejected and rebuked are now accepted and tolerated within the church of Thyatira. In fact, it's a very strong possibility, and many of the commentators from the original language take the position that the woman Jezebel was actually the pastor's wife. It could actually be translated, you tolerate the wife Jezebel to do these things. And so there's a very strong possibility in Thyatira that was the case. In the church of Thyatira, we see the conditions that exist. There is the Jezebel attitude, and she calls herself a prophetess, therefore proclaiming herself to speak as from God, which she was not doing, of course, because what she is doing is she is teaching and seducing my servants, God's servants, and what she teaches them are two things, sexual immorality and idolatry. I want you to notice that earlier under the church of Pergamos, we noted the attempt of these things to intrude, and this is where they began, but the order is reversed. There it was idolatry, followed by immorality. Now what we have in the church of Thyatira is the immorality has come to the top. Any time we begin with idolatry, it will lead to immorality. It always does. And what was the idolatry that began during the period of Pergamos? You'll remember that they held to the doctrine of Balaam and they held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Once again, Balaam comes from Bela Ha'am. It's a Hebrew word and it means to conquer or rule over the people. They also held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Nikao in the Greek plus Laos means exactly the same thing. So we have it in both Hebrew and in Greek. And there was the establishment at that time of a clerical hierarchy during the time of Pergamos. The clerical hierarchy raised certain men above others and basically established at that time a specialized priesthood. During the period of time after the church was declared the state religion, there was a very gradual move toward the establishing of a priesthood that raised certain men and exalted certain men above others. Now keep this in mind and don't ever forget it. Every believer in Jesus Christ is on equal standing. There are two truths, and I was teaching this in a home Bible study back in the United States, that we need to keep in mind with regards to clerical hierarchy. Number one, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, which says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. There's only one go-between God and men. And that only one is the Lord Jesus Christ. And anyone else who claims that right is not only blaspheming the Word of God, but is opposed to God. In addition to that, we have the principle that Peter states, supposedly he was the first pope, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, that every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. Now, if every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest, it is blasphemy to try to select out from the body of Christ certain people and raise them up and say, well, you're the priesthood and you will rule over the people. That is Nicolaitanism. And Jesus said under the message to the church of Pergamos, that doctrine I hate. And the reason it's hated is because he died to give each and every one of us equal standing and equal opportunity in the plan of God. No believer in Jesus Christ has a greater portion of God's grace. We all have grace given to us. No believer in Jesus Christ has an exalted position over anyone else. Each and every one of us, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, is accepted in the Beloved. That means that we are accepted as God accepts His own begotten Son. We are accepted as the Lord Himself because we share His righteousness, we share His eternal life. If we're all priests, and if the only mediator between God and men is the Lord Jesus Christ, then what place do we have for the specialized priesthood and all that goes with it? None whatsoever. That's what began to come in at the time of Pergamos. It was not until after 500 that we had our first pope. You may be surprised to realize that on the mitre of the Pope, which was actually a hat worn back in the time of Nimrod, we would have to go back 2,000 years and possibly a little bit more B.C. to find what was called the Babylonish Mysteries. The Babylonish Mysteries were devised by Nimrod, who is mentioned in Genesis chapter 10. And Nimrod left us a legacy of a false religion. And the false religion of Babylon became the foundation of every religion on the face of the earth. You can trace every single human religion to Babylon. The elements that existed in the Babylonish religion, what they referred to as the Babylonish mysteries, by the way, we're going to see here the deep things of Satan, that was the Babylonish mysteries. And the Babylonish mysteries came to Pergamos by the Etruscans. The Etruscans brought the Babylonish mysteries, and the Babylonish mysteries were functioning in Pergamos. And you'll remember in the message to Pergamos, he said that you dwell where Satan's seat is. But later on, during the second century, the king of Pergamos died, and he bequeathed his kingdom to Rome. And with that kingdom, he gave his title and the mitre that went with it, a mitre that looked like the head of a fish because it was all involved in the worship of Dagon, the fish god. And on the mitre, there was a thing written, and this is what it said. Pontifex Maximus. And Pontifex Maximus means the keeper of the bridge between Satan and God. And that's where we have the phrase here, the deep things of Satan. So all of these things have been around forever, and unfortunately people are not aware of it. When the establishment of the confessional booth came in, the confessional booth became a means of controlling people. I don't know what your background is, and if your background is Roman Catholic, I want you to understand that I'm not trying to just blast that particular group, because these things have permeated into all areas of the church. But when the confessional booth came in, it was then possible to control people. I mean, if you walk in and you really unload all of the dirty dealings that have gone on in your life, whoever you reveal them to has a certain hold over you. One man wrote a book called 50 Years in the Roman Catholic Religion, and he talked about the things that happened as he went to the confessional booth and how the confessional booth was actually used as a tool to try to lure him into all kinds of illicit things. And how finally he became so disgusted that he actually screamed out so that everyone else could hear that he had not ever even considered such things, and that his sins that he had committed were sinful enough. Why should he be lured in to things that were even worse? I would encourage you, if you want to do a little bit of historical background study on it, to find a book that you can do some reading, and it'll trace the Babylonish mysteries for you, and it'll give you historical evidence and inscriptions and writings and papyrus and collections of things that hopefully will be able to convince you. The name of the book is called The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. If you've never read it, you should read it. It'll open your eyes to a lot of things that have gone on. Now, when I was teaching this class in the States, a man came up to me afterwards and he said, that thing about every believer being a priest, he said, is that in the Bible? And I said, well, certainly it is. And he said, can you show me? And I said, sure. And I turned to 1 Peter chapter 2. You are a royal priesthood, speaking to every believer in Jesus Christ. And he said, well, if that's true, then the priesthood is wrong. Speaking of the specialized priest of the Roman Catholic Church, he was a Roman Catholic. And I said, good conclusion. He said, well, what about that verse that says there's only one mediator between God and men? Is that in the Bible? And I said, it certainly is. I turned to 1 Timothy 2:5 and I showed it to him, and he said, well, if that's true, then the Pope's wrong. Again, I said, good conclusion. So I said, now what are you going to do with it? Here's what he said. Well, I've been a Catholic all my life, and I think I'll just stick with my tradition, and that's just the way it's going to be. In other words, the Word of God had no real power, no influence, no significance at all, which is really a frightening thing. Always the Word of God has to be the final authority, and that's why we study it. Notice then that it says that the Jezebel, the prophetess, by the way, Jezebel becomes significant later on, because in Revelation 17, you'll remember we are going to see the end time world religion who is called the mother of harlots. I could give you a lot more, by the way, on all of the things involved in the Babylonish mysteries. For example, they had a cult that worshipped the mother child. And supposedly, Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod, had a virgin-born son, likely story. And supposedly, he died and was resurrected by Semiramis from the grave. His name was Tammuz. Tammuz. You'll find him mentioned in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel not only mentions Tammuz, and by the way, he was worshipped by people as the risen son of the Virgin, who was called the Mother of Heaven. And Ezekiel also mentions the worship at that time. Remember, Ezekiel is going back before the time of Christ, and he mentioned the worship of the Mother of Heaven and the worship of Tammuz, and he condemned it as something that was an abomination in God's sight. So these things have been around for a long, long time, and these things now are coming out in Thyatira. The committing of sexual immorality and the eating of things sacrificed to idols are two parts of the same thing. What we have here is worship that is identified in passages like James chapter 4 as spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery involves any kind of idolatry. Now, it's easy for us to point a finger and to say this is this group or that is that group, but let's just consider how it has permeated our churches. Let's not talk about Roman Catholicism, let's talk about Protestantism. When we get involved in idolatry, we are involved in spiritual adultery. Idolatry means that anything has taken the place of Jesus Christ. Therefore, if we exalt our pastor and put him on a pedestal, he has become an idol. That's wrong. If we exalt our church or denomination over Jesus Christ, perhaps you've run into this. I've asked people before, are you a Christian? And they'll say, no, I'm a whatever. I'm a Baptist. I'm a whatever. Well, what does that mean? Has that now become more important than Jesus Christ? What happened to the fact that we are united to Jesus Christ? What happens to the fact that Jesus Christ is our only hope? What happens to the fact that our eyes are to be fixed on Him and on no organization of man? Is our loyalty to Jesus Christ, or is our loyalty to a group, to a human organization? By the way, many churches use exactly the same arguments to prove that they are the ones that go back to the origin. The truth is, none of them are. You know, well, we are the true church because, and you can find in at least four or five major denominations the exact same arguments being used to prove that they are the true church. Well, somebody isn't telling the truth. I mean, the same argument can't apply to all of them. So the point comes down, is our loyalty, is our commitment to a human organization, or is our loyalty to Jesus Christ? I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to die for a human organization. I would want to die for Jesus Christ. I would want to have that kind of faith. Because we never know when history may call on us to have that kind of commitment. Spiritual adultery is what James talks about in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, when he says, "Why are there wars and fightings among you?" Let's get even a little bit more down to the nitty-gritty. How many times in our churches do we find people slandering, people maligning, people running other people down, people who are finding fault, backbiting, all of those things that go on? James says, from whence come the wars and the fightings, the quarrel and the bickering among you? He says, does it not come hence, even from your lust? The word for lust there, by the way, means your personal gratification or your pursuit of personal pleasure. He says, do you not understand that if you make yourself a friend of the world, you have become an enemy of God? And then he addresses his congregation, probably didn't make him real popular, and he said, you adulteresses. Why? Because they were involved in the quarrels and the fightings dividing the body of Christ. And he said, what you've done is you've made your will or your desire or what you want or your own pursuit, you've made that your God. It's become more important to you than the Lord. Because how do we show our love for the Lord? We show it by our love for one another. And when the world looks on and the world sees this church fighting against that church and this Christian bashing that Christian and one thing and another, what do they say? I mean, who wants to go into that? They have enough fights at home. You know? I mean, if they come from a home where there's constant fighting and they go to a business where they work and there's constant fighting, who wants to go into a church where there's constant fighting? So the point that I'm making is that the conditions that exist here are conditions that constantly are trying to permeate into the family of God, wherever, and by whatever name, by whatever group we're talking about. When we allow anything to take the place of Jesus Christ, whether it be a person, whether it be money, whether it be material possessions, whether it be our own personal pursuit and our own personal gratification, that thing has become an idol. The moment it becomes an idol, we have become an adulteress to God. We have become unfaithful to the one that we're to be faithful to. This is the problem that we see here. They're committing sexual immorality. This is simply the overflow of the spiritual adultery. You cannot have spiritual unfaithfulness to God without immorality coming in. All we have to do is look at some of the things that have happened throughout the world, throughout the churches, and we see that maybe there's a very dynamic man that comes along and he begins to have great influence and great power, and little by little he begins to be exalted by people and they put him up on a pedestal, and because that idolatry has taken place, what happens? Somewhere along the line, all kinds of problems come in. And immorality comes in and everything else. It's impossible for us to pull the plug on the power of God in our life and not enter into darkness. Each one of us is responsible for maintaining our fellowship with God. Each one of us is responsible for using that channel that God has given us to come boldly to His throne of grace, to use the fact that Jesus Christ is our mediator, to use the fact that we have a priesthood that gives us the right to approach God, to represent ourselves to God, and also to represent God to men. And therefore we need to daily evaluate and daily guard that relationship that we have with the Lord. And we need to ask Him, as David asked Him, "Search me and know my heart, try me and know my ways, see if there be any evil way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." How many times do we ever pray, "Father, what is there in me that hinders Your work?" Are we willing to let go of anything in our life that may be hindering His will and His work in our life? Are we able to go before Him and say, "Lord, I lay myself before You. I make myself available to You. I ask only that You will do whatever it takes in me to make me what You want me to be." Now that sometimes is looked at as a dangerous thing, but it's actually the most sane and sensible thing that we can do. What is it that Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2? "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." I mean, look at what He's done for us. Look at what He has given to us. Jesus Christ not only died physically on the cross, He bore the penalty of our sins. He was separated from the Father. He went through literal hell for us. He paid the penalty for us. He set us free. He gave us eternal life. He provided for us forgiveness. What is there that He could ask of us that would be too much? By the mercies of God, Paul said, present yourself, your body, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is what? Your reasonable service. This is not unreasonable. It's only reasonable that all that we are and have should be His, because He has purchased us. He has given us new life. So we need to constantly make ourselves available to Him for His purpose and for His service. Spiritual apostasy and physical immorality go hand in hand. Both of them seek to fill a need that is contrary to the will of God. By the way, most of sin is only seeking something that God would supply through proper channels the wrong way. For every need, God has a proper supply. What sin says is, "I'll find my own way. I'll meet my need my way." The Bible says, "Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart." But there has to be that willingness to trust. There has to be that willingness to wait. He goes on then to say in verse 21, "I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality." And here we have the important turning point. Repentance is a turning not only in action, not only of body, it is a turning of the soul. The word for repent in the Hebrew is shuv, and it means to turn back. To turn back, shuv. In the New Testament Greek language, meta noeo, noeo means your thinking. Meta means to change your thinking. And therefore, it is a change of attitude, a change of mind, a change of the motives and the intents of the heart. We read of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. He went away from his father. He ended up in the pig pen. And what did he do? When he came to himself, he said, "I will get up and go back to my father." He changed his attitude. Therefore, he changed his action, which includes the meaning of both of these words. God says of this woman, I want you to think about this. Here is a woman. Picture a woman in a church who is teaching members of the congregation, possibly on the sly, maybe unknown to some of them, to commit immorality, to get involved in sexual immorality, and to eat sacrifices to idols. And this is going on in the church. And what does God say? I gave her time to repent. My friends, let me say this. When we allow evil into our lives of any degree, of any type, He will give us time to repent. But that time will not go on forever. There is a time when the time is up. There's a time when the discipline, when the judgment has to come, and that time has come here for this woman. If we push, if we provoke the long-suffering of God, He will deal with us in a harsh way. His grace, His loving kindness, His mercy to you and I defies description. The Lord is long-suffering, the Lord is patient, but He will not endure, He will not tolerate our rebellion forever. There will come a time when He will deal with our life. The word that was given to the children of Israel of old, "Be sure your sin will find you out," is true in every single life. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he is also going to reap." So there is a time when God gives us that opportunity, when He calls to us, when the Spirit of God convicts us, when the Word of God warns us and it says, "Turn back. Change your thinking. See this from God's point of view. Don't look at it from man's point of view." You have that opportunity. Turn back. And as we go further and further, the voice becomes less and less. We hear it more and more faintly because of the hardening of our heart. And we think, "Oh, everything's fine. It doesn't bother me like it used to." And in reality, time is running out. And when that time runs out, and once God decrees that that judgment fall, it's too late then to turn back. Whatever He must do to purify our life, whatever He must do to refine our life, He will do it. I gave her time to repent, and she would not repent. "Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed. For her, it's already too late. I will cast her into a sickbed. It was the bed she used to deceive people. It was the bed she distorted. Therefore, into the bed she will go." And the very instrument of her deception and her immorality will become the instrument of her death. I'm sure that if you've observed people in your life, you've seen this happen. The very thing that they have used as a distraction, the very thing that they have used as a distortion, the very thing that they have allowed to become a system of deception, that very thing became the source of their death. I can think even of young people that were in my high school class, and we used to hand out tracts to them, and I used to talk to them, and I can remember one young fellow, and he came to the point, and I was giving him tracts, and he said he used to take them, he used to read them, he used to be kind of interested, but there came a time when he said, "I don't want to listen to that anymore." And in a very short time, the very thing that he allowed to pull him away became the system of his death. I've seen it happen so many times. I'll never forget, as an 18-year-old kid, talking to a young boy named Johnny, who was a good-looking kid, had great personality, very athletic, very popular among the kids at school. And we sat and we talked, and he just opened up to me one evening, and I went to the Word with him, and I shared the gospel with him and the love of Christ with him. And I said, "God's calling you, Johnny. You need to respond to Him." And he said at the end of the time, he said, "I know what you're telling me is true." He said, "I know I need to decide for Christ," but he said, "Not now. I'm going to wait. I'm having fun now. Life's great now. I don't want to ruin it." He said, "I'll do it later." 2 months later, he was dead of an overdose of drugs. Too late. God gave him the opportunity. He gave him time to repent. Not too long after that, I was speaking with an elderly gentleman that I'd become a friend with, and he was 75 years old. And the same thing happened. I talked to him, went through the scripture, even was over at his house, and we began talking, and I said, "Do you have a Bible in the house?" And he said, "No, we don't have one in the house." And I said, "Let me go get mine." I drove all the way home, got a Bible, came all the way back, stayed up until about midnight talking with him. Opened the Word, explained the gospel, told him Christ loved him, laid out the plan of salvation. At the end of it, he said, "Well," he said, "I think you're probably right." But he said, "You know, I'm 75 years old, and I've lived my life standing on my own 2 feet. And he said, "If I believe now, I think it'd just be an act of cowardice." He said, "I guess I'll just keep standing on my own 2 feet." 3 days later, he took a gun, stuck it in his mouth, and pulled the trigger. So he didn't stand very long. So I've seen these kind of things happen. You possibly have seen them too. It may be that there's even someone here tonight that needs the message. That if you allow whatever it is to pull you away from the Lord, He will give you time. But He will only give you so much time. His long-suffering will not be abused. He will not cast His pearls before swine. He will not allow you to trample on His loving kindness and His grace. There will come a time where instead of the loving kindness, it will be necessary to hear the other side of it, and the other side of it is the severity. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, behold then the kindness and the severity of God. To those who respond, His kindness. To those who rebel, His severity. And I can tell you from my own experience and the discipline that God has put me through at times in my life, His severity is far more severe than we can even imagine. I had a strict father, but he was nothing compared to God when God gets severe. So it's not something for us to tamper with. Those who commit adultery with her, he says, I will cast into great tribulation. Now, of course, from the principle of Jezebel in the church comes the principle of the apostate church. And again, Revelation 17 there reveals to us the apostate church, the great harlot that sits on many waters. And this is, of course, the apostasy perpetuating itself through history into the final stage during the tribulation. I will cast them into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. Still, they have an opportunity. For her, it's too late. For her, the end has been reached. For them, for those who have been deceived, the opportunity still exists. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and the hearts. It's an unfortunate thing that with all the love that God has displayed to the world, it seems to be oftentimes that only His judgment will wake us up. It's often that way for us as individuals. We won't respond to His grace. We won't respond to His kindness. We don't respond to the faithfulness and the loving kindness. And then He allows us to suffer. And when we suffer, suddenly we're on our knees. I've seen so many atheists who didn't believe in God, but I've seen them in times when they were brought to their knees and they begin to cry out to God. And suddenly the God they didn't believe in is the only one they want to hear them. When you find yourself facing that judgment, sometimes it's the only thing that will cause us to be humble enough, to be free of arrogance, to be free of self-reliance enough to call out to Him. And oftentimes that's why He allows it to come to that point in our life. I am the one who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. I want you to just... we really don't have time, do we? Was that the end of the tape there?
Yeah.
We're about to the end, aren't we? Huh?
30 seconds away.
30 seconds. Well, I was going to take you to another passage, and we'll just save that for next time. He says here, I am He that searches the minds and the hearts, and I want to just deal a little bit with the fact that how He does that, and when He does it, and why He does it, so on and so forth. It just goes back to what I said at the very beginning. The Lord evaluates you and I every day. It's not what He thinks of someone else that matters to you and to me. What does He think of me? Where do I stand with the Lord? What is there in my life that He would...